The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. What a great blessing to be with you tonight. The opportunity to preach God's Word this Lord's Day evening. Actually, this is the first time I've had the privilege to preach on the Lord's Day evening since the last Lord's Day evening I preached, which was February the 5th, and this is now part two of that sermon that I preached that night, which was a pastor's word from God's Word in terms of dealing with issues such as I was doing so, as I was doing. Now, let me take just a minute. Pastor, why would you preach on this? And let me tell you why. I have a friend, and many of you know him and read his books. He's so he's got so many wonderful insights, John Piper. And I remember when John got prostate cancer, it wasn't long after that that I got it. So I picked up his book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And one of the things he talked about is that these are learning moments. Adversity and trials in life are learning moments. The indication, of course, was that for pastors, we don't really have private lives. Our lives are pretty much on display. And while we need to always avoid living to be seen by people, we have to realize we are seen by people, and that we have to help people understand when they see us why we do what we do and how we approach it. So that was my attempt not to waste my open heart surgery and also combine it with don't waste my previous prostate cancer, which was about 5 years earlier, that through that in the treatment is how I found out that I was going to have a that I needed to have open heart surgery for the ascending aortic aneurysm. I remember one of our elders, I was talking to him, he said, oh, that's the AAA. And that was kind of inside information there, and I'd never received. And so I was grateful for that. But the second reason why that sermon and this sermon is I want to be an encourager, because I know you face trials, and many of them greater than the trials that I have faced in life. But if it gives any, if the paradigm, the biblical paradigm is of any help to you, then I feel a responsibility to do that pastorally in life. Now, by and large, I am fully committed to expository preaching, just working through text of Scripture. And if not expository preaching, topical expository preaching, like we're doing on revival, expound particular texts dealing with revival throughout this year. And then thirdly, I do believe there are times where thematic preaching that goes back and roots itself in Scripture is appropriate for pastoral reasons. And so that's what I would do. Now, that's what I am attempting to do. So the question now, I wasn't planning on doing part two the next time I came back to the pulpit, if the Lord brought me back to be in the pulpit. And so I hadn't planned on doing that. And the reason I decided to do it was because it wasn't long before I got a question a number of times. And the question was, Pastor, were you disappointed when you woke up from surgery and you were still here? And when I got that statement, I realized that I needed to do part two to this, that I set up a surrender to God's sovereign providence in part one. But now when God speaks in His providence, how do you address that? And so that's why I did. Immediately, I knew on February the 5th, I needed to preach the implications of Romans 8:28 through 30. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. I needed to preach the implications of that in terms of how you deal with the adversity of life and the test of life, particularly when they are in the context of life and death tests. But when I got that question, I knew I needed to go to another text. So if you've got your Bibles, you're at that text, Philippians chapter 1. Is that what about if when you wake up and the answer was, I'm going to leave you here, would you be disappointed? Now, I have been chided on this because, and rightly so, I understand the chiding, because I did a sermon one time on Lazarus years ago, about 6 years ago, on Lazarus, the Lord bringing Lazarus back from the grave. And I made the point, it was just a little comment in the sermon that I don't buy any books where people write books. I was dead and I came back, and I'm supposed to tell you this, because the people in the Bible that were dead and came back didn't write books. And so I just don't read them. God reveals to me what I'm going to face and what I'm going to enjoy and what I'm going to have. And so I'm just going to rest with that instead of the inclination to elevate other people's quote unquote experiences over God's revelation. So I just avoid that temptation. But I also made the comment that Lazarus didn't write a book, and Lazarus, my guess was, pretty well ticked off that he was raised. And then people say, well, see, Harry, that was a valid question. You're saying he was disappointed. Wait. Here's how I'm going to get out of this. I think he was disappointed, and I think he was pretty well ticked off when he came back. But remember, he had been gone 3 days. I mean, that's long enough to set up housekeeping and to enjoy the presence of the Lord. 3 days, and then boom, you're back. So if the Lord had left me there 3 days and brought me back to be with you, I might have been a little ticked off, to tell you the truth. But I was not. And the second thing I wanted to answer this question is because I am not the brightest bulb in the chandelier. I will admit that. I know a lot of people a lot smarter than me, and many of you are sitting right here. But when I woke up and the first thing I saw is Cindy, and you expect me to preach a sermon to tell you I was disappointed when I woke up, I am not that dumb. I'm going to tell you that right now. I was glad to see her and my kids and everybody else that I saw. But let me try to put a little bit more biblical meat around this, if I can. Can I take just a moment to review the last time I preached, the Pastor's Word, Part 1? I gave you 5 things, and I'm just going to enumerate them. From Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when you're facing adversity, you're facing test, particularly when the matters of life and death hang in the balance. Now, in my case, I remember coming to grips with this when the letter came to me saying that over the operation and the post recovery and all of that, nationally known was 10%. Now, that's not true in the wonderful medical field that we have here, but it's nationally known was 10%. And somebody said, well, Harry, it's just 10%. And I said to them, how would you like to buy a plane at the airport, a ticket on the airport out there? And they told you, said, don't worry about it. Only 1 in 10 goes down in flames. And so, it at least got me to the point of thinking that I needed to see this with that this wasn't just a matter of, I had been disappointed in something or a trial in terms of a disappointment. This was dealing with the issues of life and death. And how would you approach that? And how should you approach that as a man of God, as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather? How do you approach this as a believer? How do you approach this as a pastor? So I shared that with you. And here's the 5 things I gave you, just to review them for you. Number one is that adversity is a gift from God for lifelong learning. That adversity is, that's why he tells us, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. That adversity is part of God's lifelong development program in our life. Adversity, or the trials of life, or the test of life, we are told that there's nothing taken us that is not common to man. Secondly, we are told that with every test and trial, God will make the way of escape. And thirdly, that God is at work in this to develop us and to grow us. Tests or adversity in life are there to accomplish 3 things. Number one, a test tells you what you know. When you take a test, You know what you know. You're able to answer the test. Number two, a test tells you what you don't know. Number three, a test tells you what you need to learn. And there's much that God taught me through this process, for which I am grateful. And then second thing I shared with you is that in the midst of a test, I want my life to be a right witness, a right response. I don't want to put out a facade I want to deal with things honestly, deal with them transparently, but ultimately I want my life to be a witness that my faith in that Christ, the one I have my faith in, Christ is sufficient, and that I believe his promises. When he tells me, I am not telling you all things are good, but I am telling you I work all things together for good. So I want my life to be a response to that. I don't want to practice in the name of faith denial. Well, this isn't really happening to me. Or I don't want to come up with this. I'm going to stomp around and shout out to Jesus what the answer is going to be to this test. You know, if you don't mind, I am going to build off of like what Phil just shared with us. What a glorious statement that was there of how God providentially worked in that moment to deliver him and Anne, for which I praise the Lord and thank the Lord. But the fact is, if God had not moved him, that was still a part of God's providence, because he never tells us that all things are good, but he does tell us that all things work together for good. Now, Phil put us on a right trajectory. Whenever we see the glimpses of God's providence that are benevolently experienced, that is his goodness experienced, we are supposed to lift up a testimony of praise just like he did. But when it goes the other direction, as our dear sister Emily faced this last week when God brought Miss Emily home to be with him, that God is providentially doing something we don't know, but now we've got to trust him in that. That we put our trust in that, because he never told us that you come to me and everything's just going to be a homemade peach ice cream from all the way to eternity. But what he does tell us that even in those moments, I'm doing something and I want you to trust me in it. So we say no to denial. We say no to stomping out to God and telling him that by faith I'm going to tell God what the outcome of this is supposed to be. But I want to say, I want my witness and I want your witness that when we face the trials of life to be yes, God, I trust you. I trust you. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Now, everything's not right in a broken world. But what God ordains for us is right in terms of how he is living. If you don't mind, I'm going to stop here to use an illustration. It's a dear family that I had the great privilege to pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina. I've had their permission to share it, but not the permission to share their names. It's a wonderful couple. When they came to our church, they came from a Wesley Arminian background, so they were grappling with this Reformed faith and the sovereignty of God. And I mean really grappling with it. And there was a couple, and the wife was very articulate, very insightful, and she was one of those dear people who was articulate, and when she had opinion, she was sure you deserved to hear that opinion. And so she would come and talk to me. I'd give her something to read. She'd look at it. She'd get, oh, yeah, and then she'd come back. No, hey, Pastor, you're wrong. You are absolutely wrong. And then we'd get together and talk. And then God in his providence, I'll never forget the phone call that I got when they came back from the doctor's office, and their dear 11-year-old boy had been diagnosed with a brain tumor. And we prayed and asked God to deliver him. And God did give him some time here that many children at that point would not have. But eventually he took him home. And I remember as a pastor being with this couple in the hospital room in the closing hours, when God was going to bring this dear young boy home. And what a sweet young man who loved Jesus so much. Now, he's 11-year-old, but he had the maturity of a 50-year-old. And as I was sitting there with him, I will never forget two things that happened. One was a chaplain that came in and I'm sure was trying to comfort the family and was well-meaning, but then said to the couple, "Now listen, here's the one thing I want you to know as we go through this. God is not involved in this. Now, God's going to help you on the other side of this. But this is one of those things that God is not involved in." It was at that moment that this dear woman became a rock-ribbed Calvinist. She looked at him and said, "You may be trying to comfort me, but I get no comfort from that. I've got to believe my God's hand is here. And I'm going to trust Him. I don't know how I'm going to bear up emotionally. But He's not absent. He hasn't blinked. This is not apart from Him. That my God is at work. He takes and He gives. He gives and He takes. And I'm asking Him for the faith to bless His name." And then moments later, as this dear boy was struggling to live, she put her arms around him and said, "God is calling you home. You don't need to stay for me. He's calling you. You go. We'll meet you later." And in 5 minutes, the struggle ceased. And this dear covenant child who had owned faith in Christ went to glory. I am not telling you these parents, there weren't many meetings we had together after that. Because they weren't going to play the game of denial. But they were informed by the truth of their trust in God. And now I cannot tell you the number of people they have ministered to for the glory of God and the grace of God. So God, I want to write witness. Number three, here's what I know when I face adversity. Here's what you can know. Number one, God is sovereign. God does not say all things are good, but they're going to work together for good, and He is sovereign. Number two, God will be with you and not forsake you. Though all else would forsake you, He will not forsake you. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, He will be with you. Number three, the third thing you know is that He will strengthen you and sustain you. As your days are, so shall your strength be. At this moment, you look at the day of death and you say, "How will I ever sustain?" That day's not here yet. When the dying day comes, dying grace will come for the believer. As your days are, so shall your strength be. And then he says this, God, here's the other thing you know, is that God loves me and His love is relentless and unstoppable, no matter what the adversity in life. That God loves me and His love is relentless and unstoppable, no matter what the adversity in life. And number five, God's promises are sure in Christ and irrevocable. God's promises are not only assured in Christ, they are irrevocable. That then leads you to the fourth thing that I shared with you, was that the blessings for God's promises, the blessings from God, the promises of God that are sure and irrevocable, is He will be with you, His power will uphold you, and you by His grace can dismiss all fear. By His grace, you can eradicate anxiety. And by His grace, He will put the balm of Gilead upon the concerns of your heart and your soul. I remember as I was thinking through it of Cindy and the things that she would face if the Lord called me home. I thought of the things in the Church of Jesus Christ, of what they would face if God called me home at Briarwood. I thought of all of those things. And then I realized, you know, God has certainly allowed me to be used, but he certainly is not dependent upon me. That things are going to go pretty well. In fact, it may be a promotion for Cindy if the Lord takes me home. That may be one more thing she doesn't have to worry about. Do y'all have any idea how much she has to do to get me out the front door every morning? It's absolutely amazing. No amens are necessary. But God's promises and presence and power not only remove the fears, remove the anxieties, but they calm our concerns. And then fifthly and finally, the final word is this. It is not faith to be irresponsible in the days of adversity. Well, I believe God's going to deliver me. I believe God's going to deliver me. So I'm not going to do what I need to do to take care of my wife. I'm not going to do what I need to do to take care of my children and my grandchildren. I'm not going to do what I need to do to share my pastoral insight to the elders who the Lord has entrusted the care of this congregation. I don't need to do that because I've got confidence of what God's going to do. Listen, when God delivers me, he may deliver me into his presence or he may deliver me back here. But if he delivers me from here to him, I need to have been responsible. It's not a statement of my faith not to deal with the fact that his deliverance may be to bring me to glory. Therefore, I need to do that. So I had a wonderful time meeting with Cindy. Okay, honey, here's where you go from here. And you'll go the way you want to. I'm very sure of that. But I'm going to make these suggestions. And now people ask me, you know, if the Lord takes you home, do you want your spouse to get remarried? Folks, I am not going to go into that area with you. But men, I would just encourage you not to ask your wife that question. That's just probably not a good idea. Secondly, to talk with my family. I had a wonderful, sweet time in my study with my three children, just going back over the things that God had taught me in life, letting them know the history of their family, what God had done and how he had done it. And I said, I want to share this with you. If the Lord delivers me, I probably want to do this more for him. If he delivers me back here, I want to deliver this. But I don't want to leave here without you knowing some things about your family that I have not taken the time to tell you. So I wanted to do that as well as where they could be going as they move into the future. And then thirdly, that's the way Jacob did it with his sons, and that's the way I think it's right to do. And then I just had the privilege to sit down with the past chairman of the leadership team of Briarwood, some of the elders, and just share my heart with that. So I think those are the kind of things that God calls us to do, so that when we step into these matters of tests that are life and death, that we have made clear our hearts to those whom the Lord leaves here, as well as fulfill our calling to speak words of truth. And then I would just give you one passage of a man that did that and just a couple of comments, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison. This is what we call his first Roman imprisonment. And he is facing the possibility of a death sentence. So that's the way I want you to think of this as I read this particular section in Philippians 1. Now, I'm going to just walk my way through this with some comment for you. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers. So Paul is in prison under a possible death sentence. That means he wants the brothers to know something. He is going to speak to them in the context of what faces him. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So he sets up for them. He gives a February the 5th evening sermon to the brothers at Philippi. He says, I'm in prison. I'm under a death threat. I may get put to death, but here's what I want you to know. I want you to know this. I may not be here to tell you this, so I want you to know it now. And so he takes the time to develop it for them. And he says, there's two things I want you to know. Number one, I'm in prison for Christ. Now, you're going to hear a lot of reports that I'm in prison because I'm a traitor to Caesar. You're going to hear a lot of trumped up charges. But you need to know the reason I'm in prison is for Jesus. I've confessed Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. I will not bow to the maxim that Caesar is Lord. I am going to say that Jesus is Lord. And I am here, and I am here because I have been faithful to Christ in preaching the gospel. But the second thing I want you to know is God's using this. Did you know, because I'm here, there are people in Caesar's, his Green Beret, his Marine Corps Recon, his Navy SEALs, there are soldiers in the Imperial Guard that know Christ because I got put here. That's him. That's his way of saying, did you know I have a fully paid, government-supported prison ministry? And I've not only led my prison guards to Christ, it's all gone all the way to the Imperial Guard. And then he will later say, even some of Caesar's household have been converted. So here's the Apostle Paul that doesn't go into this imprisonment saying, you know, I can't believe it. All I've done is preach Jesus, and Jesus, you got me in prison. I thought you loved me, Jesus. No, he saw this as part of God's plan. And then he not only saw it theologically in the sovereignty of God, he saw it practically and said, let me show you some people who have come to Christ I would have never got an opportunity to talk to. But this has set it all up. And so having made that statement and developing that perspective for those, he then says to them in the 14th verse, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And he said, can I tell you something else? Because of what God is doing in my life, putting me in prison and sustaining me and using me, we've got some brothers that were waffling a little bit under the threat of persecution. Now they've become bold. So he's even raised up more witnesses from us of a bold confession of the faith, thinking, well, if God can sustain Paul in prison and use him, if I am faithful to Christ and get put in prison, he can do the same thing for me. And so they had been encouraged. So he gives three things. God's sovereign. God's at work. People are getting converted, even in the Imperial Guard. Can you believe that? And number three, there are people who were on the verge of faltering under persecution that have now been encouraged. Now he goes on to say, now, let me tell you something else that's happening. He gives a fourth thing that happens from this. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. So he says this. He said, let me tell you something else that's happening. There are people who are preaching the gospel out of love to Christ and love to me, and what I'm going through is encouraging them. Praise the Lord. Did you know there's some other people preaching Christ? And you know why they're preaching Christ? They think if they preach Christ, it will mount up the evidence to keep me in prison and bring a lethal indictment against me. They're preaching it out of rivalry. He says, and by the way, that doesn't make me mad. I don't care why they're doing it as long as Jesus is preached. You may be preaching. Some of them are preaching because they love Jesus and love me and they're encouraged. Some of them are preaching because they don't love Jesus and they don't love me, but they're still preaching Jesus to get at me. Well, praise the Lord, just as long as Jesus preached. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, yeah, but if they don't believe it, then their preaching isn't working, is it? Wrong. The power is not in the preacher. I can tell you that every Sunday. The power is in the Word and the Gospel. And the preacher may not even believe it, and God uses it if he says the right things. That's how Spurgeon he walked in and some painter's up there saying, testing the acoustics, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and Spurgeon gets converted. I know that happens. Can I tell you a time that happened in my life? The Alliance Youth Fellowship was having a retreat. I was 16 years old. I did not want to go on the retreat. It was a Saturday retreat. My daddy and mom had never asked me. They never asked me what church I wanted to go to. They never asked me. I don't even think that. I try to imagine. What church do you think our family ought to go to, son? That just would not have ever been done. There's no category for that. And then the second thing is they never asked me, do you want to go to church today? That was never, I mean, that was a decision made at headquarters and was given down to me. And so they told me, said, well, son, I got good news. I'm going to let you drive the car Saturday. Oh, you are? That's great, Dad. He said, now let me tell you where you're going to drive it. You're going to go up to the retreat in Asheboro, North Carolina. And I said, okay. I said, okay. I'll go up there and maybe have some fun anyway, and I'll get up there. Besides, I get to drive the car, and it'll be an hour and a half drive, and I'll somehow survive this thing. I'm sure there'll be some pizza or something. And so, I mean, this is a youth thing, isn't it? I didn't know there were going to be people from Tekoa Falls Bible College there to teach us how to share the gospel. This was a retreat to train you in sharing the gospel. And I got in there, and they trained us to share the gospel. And then I didn't know we were going to go out with those students, and they were going to take us door to door to share the gospel. Now, I want to tell you something. There's two things I want you to learn here tonight. Number one is God answers prayer for unbelievers. I'm a living example of that. I know God answers prayer for unbelievers because I was an unbeliever. And on the way up to that first door, I prayed, God, please let nobody be home when we get there. And I got up there and nobody was home. God answered my prayer. And I walked up there. I mean, I did, because we were, here's what he told us. I'm going to start this and then you're going to take over to tell them about Jesus. And I I'm not sure. He said, well, no, that's what we're going to do. So I said, okay. So I just started praying, God, please, nobody there. So we got up, nobody's there. Went to the second house. God, please, nobody there. God heard my second prayer, and nobody was there. Unfortunately, this guy was a bulldog, and he went to a third house. So we went to the third house, and it was at that moment the prayers of unbelievers had run out in Capitol at that moment. So I walked up, and somebody came to the thing, and we walked in, and this guy started the gospel presentation. Then he said, Ike has a few things he wants to share with you. I mean, I had memorized it, so I just spit it right out, you know, that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves, and God sent His Son, He died on the cross. And by the way, you can become a Christian as a gift if you'll just receive Him by faith. You wouldn't want to do that, would you? And he said, yeah. And then the guy said, pray with him. And so now, I don't know whether the guy was converted or not, but all the outward one, and I was just as lost as I could be. So Paul is saying, they may not know, but if they're preaching the gospel, just get the gospel out there. I'll be more than happy to have the gospel out there. So here is the Apostle Paul. Just notice how he is able to set his theology, God is sovereign. Then he begins to interpret what's happening from that filter. He begins to look at it through that filter and begins to affirm it. So look at what else he says. We're just about through with it. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Where? In prison. Can I mention to you, I believe that's why prisoners get converted like they did in the Philippian jail. I believe that's why imperial guards get converted and Caesar's household gets converted when he's in a Roman jail. Because when he walks in the jail, he doesn't have a pity party. He has a praise meeting for the glory of God. Him and Silas and everybody else, they praise the Lord because they see the hand of God. They do not determine God's love for them by circumstances. They interpret their circumstances from God's love for them. They read the circumstances from the greatness of God and His love, not from the circumstances. So what is he doing in the midst of it? He's rejoicing. He's already given you some reasons why I'm rejoicing, but I'm rejoicing. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, people read that, and I've heard them preach it, and they got it dead wrong. He says, I'm rejoicing. Why? Because you're praying for me, and you're praying for me means I'm going to get delivered. And they said, you know why he's rejoicing, Harry? Because he knows that he's going to get freed from this Roman imprisonment, which in fact he did. No, read it again. The deliverance is not that he's going to get freed. The deliverance is whether I am delivered by life or death. He said, here's what's going to happen. Christ is going to be honored in me. That's where his focus was. That in the midst of this trial and this test, I am rejoicing. Why? Because Christ is enough. Christ is enough for me. And then he goes on to say that whether it's by life or by death, that is, he may deliver me and I get set free for life, or he may deliver me by the indictment and punishment of death. He says it doesn't matter, because I am rejoicing that he will deliver me. And when he delivers me, I will have the opportunity, whether in life or in death, to honor him. This is the platform God has given me. It's either in life or death. The platform is to honor him. And that is my hope. And it is my expectation and hope, and that I will not be ashamed. I will not back away from this, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you understand what he's saying? To live, that's Jesus. To die, that's gain. Why is it that he can rejoice whether he's delivered by death or unto further life? Because his life was not defined by this world. It was defined by Jesus. For to me, to live is Christ. That's why I love Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33, that God granted me as a life verse. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God, please don't let me seek things and have Jesus added. Please allow me. Be patient with me, because I so easily get distracted and detoured. But please keep working with me that I might seek him and his kingdom. Things, whatever you bring, it has to be for him and his kingdom. They're added. Please don't let me live for the things with Jesus and his kingdom being added. And the reason I make that prayer is because of how weak I am. And I need that in my life. That's why I put that verse every time I write something. I need to be reminded of it, because I need to be reminded that my life is not defined by the zeros in my bank account, the square footage in my house, whatever it is. Those things are things that God has given to me for my life, but my life must be Jesus. Then those things don't become our life. They become instruments to use for Christ, who is our life. That's why, folks, I recently listened to a sermon, and I love the guy that preached it. But in it, he railed against people that had a house that he said was too large. And this couple that came to me with the sermon said, you know, Pastor, what do? We feel convicted. And I said, let me ask you a question. What are you doing with your house? Now, let me tell you why I'm asking you this. I think there's houses that are too big, maybe, for people. But I don't have somewhere in the Bible that says anybody with a house that has this many square foot is in sin. My question is not how big your house is and how much of a house you own, but how much of you is owned by that house. And do you use that for him? Or do you use that and that's your life? That's really my question. I've met people with small houses that are in idolatry. I've met people with big houses that are in idolatry. I've met people with not many zeros in their bank account that worship money. I've met people with a lot of zeros that worship money. I've met people that don't worship those things. The point is not how much do I have, but does it have me? God, please let Jesus have me. And when that happens, it'll be obvious. Oh, I think there's a point in time where we can intentionally make a decision. I'm just sharing this with you. Cindy and I have made this decision on many occasions that we're just going to say, God, we're not going to automatically, if we get a raise or something, we're not automatically going to raise our standard of living. We just figure that's more money to give. We're just going to try to adopt a standard of living in light of what it means to be in the kingdom, serving the Lord in Birmingham, in this congregation, and help us live in the context of that. And then everything belongs to you, over it and above it and below it, and just try to work from that setting. But I would never stand before someone and say, now, if you really love Jesus, here is how much money you're going to spend to live, and here's how much money you're not. That's something I believe you deal with before God. And the ultimate issue is Christ, your life. And that's what he's saying. Therefore, when he got to a test of a prison that imprisoned his life with a possible verdict to take his life, he said, if he delivers me through the death, praise the Lord. If he delivers me by keeping me here, praise the Lord. Why? Because this is life. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And here's what he says, and this concludes us. Then he says this, if I am to live in the flesh, that is, if I am to wake up and walk out of this prison or wake up from this surgery, he says, I'm not going to be disappointed. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. Continue, Paul's a southerner, with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because I will yet come to you. So what does he say is this? Yeah. Ultimately, I want to be with the Lord. That's far better. But immediately, if God says no, I'm not going to take your life in this prison. I'm going to set you free. Because I want you to go to Philippi. I want you to go back to Corinth. I want you to go to Ephesus. I got some stuff for you to do for the sake of others. He said, that's not going to disappoint me either, because I know that God has me here for a reason. And if what is my reason? To know him, to make him known, and to help his people grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So, Harry, were you disappointed when you woke up and you were still here? No. That's God's sovereign answer. I'm not disappointed. I've got a job to do. Now, God, help me do it. If you left me here to do it, then you'll be with me. And by God's grace, we can do it and serve him together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word. I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. I am overwhelmed. The psalmist the psalmist's words fill my soul. I have a beautiful heritage. The lines of life have fallen to me in a pleasant place. So, dear God, would you allow me, would you allow us to embrace the test of life with confidence in your relentless love And then as you deliver us with the answers from those tests, would you allow us to walk rejoicing? For to live is Christ. To be with you, oh, that's glorious. But to be here for you, oh, that is rejoicing. So, Father, whether by life or by death, we would not be ashamed. But Christ will be exalted, that we will not put him to dishonor, but our lives in the midst of a broken world would become a platform to declare, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. My rock, my shelter. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.